All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 3, Romans 3, 21. And let's just see kind of where we're going here. Let's go back to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, he's bringing out this point here that nobody can be justified on the basis of works. And how does he show that? Because he ran an experiment in Israel for 1,500 years under that law. And 1,500 years under that law, with his blessings, his presence, his leadership, his word, his oracles, all his provisions, all his Jehovah name, after working with a fallen humanity for 1,500 years under the law, demanding works with all that care, all that attention, all those blessings, all those benefits, all those advantages, and guess what? Israel still couldn't produce a righteousness before God. And the point is, if Israel couldn't do it with all those divine blessings, well, it goes without saying that the rest of the world, who didn't have those divine blessings and advantages, can't do it either. So he's saying more than here, by the works of the law or by the deeds of the law. When he says by the deeds of the law, no one shall be justified, he means it rules out all works. Because if Israel couldn't do it through the deeds of the law, no one's else going to be able to do it through a lesser set of works. And so now we're completely hopeless. Look over at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about the Jews. No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. They're all captives of sin. They're all under the authority and power of sin. And they can't do anything. In verse 20 that we just read, he can't do anything. He can't produce his own righteousness. If God's word, Romans, stopped here, we would be completely hopeless because there's nothing fallen humanity can do to provide a righteousness, their own righteousness before God. So if we're going to be rescued from this situation, God has to do something. And that's what he does. Now we get to this amazing section in Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to that large category of truth that I'm calling this the glory trail. We're going to look at God's glory, and we're just going to kind of review the points we got through last week and then pick it up from there. The Bible begins and ends with one of the fundamental distinctions in God's word, the heavens and the earth. The whole Bible is encapsulated in the distinction of the heavens and the earth. How does Genesis 1:1 open? It opens with God creating the heavens and the earth. How does it close over in Revelation 21, or near the close of the Bible? It's the new heavens and the new earth. There's this distinction between the heavens and the earth. There's a heavenly realm and an earthly realm. They were created good. We know that from Genesis 1, right? Well, he said he did that creation, and he said, and it was good. What does good mean? Good, by God's estimation, is that when something is operating in accord with why he created it, it's operating in accord with God's plan for it. The whole universe, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, was displaying God's glory the way he intended at one point in the distant past. But of course, we know that the heavens and the earth fell. We know that the heavenly realm fell through an angelic rebellion in the heavenly realm. And then, of course, on earth, man fell, bringing sin and marring those realms' ability to display God's glory. And that's what the whole Bible is about. Now, if you go to historic Christianity, you know what they say the whole Bible's about. And I don't wish to diminish this. This is in the Bible. This is true. I thank God for it every day. It's wonderful. It's amazing and beyond anything I would have expected. But historic Christianity says the only thing God's revealing in his word is man's redemption. Well, man's redemption's in that word. His provision is in that word, but that means you're beginning your theology at Genesis 3 with the fall of man. But we can't do that. The Bible doesn't begin in Genesis 3. It begins in Genesis 1 with God and his glory and the reason he created this universe. And yes, man's redemption is a part of that, but the Bible isn't centered on man's redemption. It's centered on God and his glory. As he reestablishes his glory in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, he's going to use a redeemed humanity, and that's where we come in. But everything's not about us. Everything's the center of the Bible is God and his glory. And when you realize that, then when he offers you a plan, a provision whereby you can participate in his glory, then that becomes amazing. That becomes wonderful. So the heavenly realm, he created them good. They fell. The angelic realm fell, a large portion of it, and the human realm fell, bringing sin and death into and marring the ability of those spheres and those realms to display his glory. Now, what does that mean practically? Why has historic Christianity rejected Pauline distinctions? Why have they rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship message and ministry? It's because, I think, that they begin their theology in Genesis 3. So they think that there's only one plan and purpose in God's Word, and that's it's just the progressive revelation of man's redemption. But you see, if you start in Genesis 1, you realize there's two purposes in the Bible. One, he's going to reestablish his glory on earth, and there's a second purpose that he keeps secret whereby he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. See, when you recognize that heavenly-earthly distinction and then that heavenly realm fell, now the purpose of what God's doing today is to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And when on earth, when Adam fell, that earthly program, he's explaining how he's going to reestablish his glory on the earth. And of course, thank goodness, he's going to include a redeemed humanity. Our redemption's in there. But their purpose is him and his glory. And that means there's two purposes in God's word. He has the purpose to reestablish his glory on earth and his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And once you understand that basic distinction, if those are two different purposes, well, then obviously he has to have two different programs and two different peoples. So he's going to fulfill his earthly purpose to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel in accord with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. And we call that just a one word, so we don't have to write that sentence out every time, is prophecy or the prophetic program as revealed in the Old Testament, Gospels, ministry of Peter the 12, and Hebrews through Revelation. It's an earthly purpose. It's a prophetic. It's based on what the prophets said since the world began. And the people he's using to do that is the nation of Israel. But then what you realize, and this is what historic Christianity has rejected, God also has a plan to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And he's going to do that by the church, the body of Christ. That's what we're involved in accord with what had been kept secret since the world began. And so we don't have to write that long sentence out every time. We call that the mystery program, as revealed in Paul's epistles. There he reveals how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity called the Church of the Body of Christ, and it's going to be in accord with mystery truth, with mystery doctrines, what had been kept secret since the world began. And you see, that's what angels and humans would never guess. That's why God kept it a secret. Imagine you're an angel in the heavenly realm. Would you ever guess that God was going to use a redeemed humanity from earth to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies? No, it wouldn't be a natural thing. You'd think, well, if you're an angel, what do you think he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through? Angels. It's no problem to realize when he's going to use a humanity to reestablish his glory on earth. Well, humans belong on earth, right? They don't belong in the heavenly. They belong on earth. That's easy. But he kept secret the fact that he was not only going to reestablish his glory on earth through a redeemed humanity, he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity. And that's us. That's what he's doing today. And that's something that no angel would have ever guessed. No human would have ever guessed. God kept it secret. And he says in 1 Corinthians, he kept it secret to catch Satan in his own devices. He catch him in his own trap. Because it's something even Satan would never have guessed. God would come up with this plan to redeem a humanity to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. But if you find that difficult to understand, just remember there's already a man seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, absolute God and perfect man. And he's seated in the heavenlies as man at the right hand of the Father. There's already a man in heaven. It's not impossible. And that's what he's doing with us. He's calling us out, forming this body of Christ. We're witnesses, his ambassadors today on enemy territory. And then when the time of his long suffering is over, remember, Paul's very ministry is based on the riches of God's long suffering. When that has finally finished, we're going to be recalled from earth and taken to our heavenly position together with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. So I just wanted to go over that again, that glory concept. That's what we're involved with. He's not just saving us so we can go about our way and do our own thing. He's saving us so that we can participate in proclaiming his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his kindness, the riches of everything they have to do with him throughout all eternity, especially within the heavenly realm before angels and men. And that's what he's doing. But now there's a problem, right? We've looked at the beginning, and now we've got to look at where we're at now. Man's fundamental sin occurred when he rejected the glory of God in unbelief. They were handed over to their evil desires of their darkened and foolish hearts and placed under the rule of sin that results in death. Let's just flip back a page to Romans 1. Romans 1, let's start. Now we're really going to start the trail of glory. The trail of glory. And let's go back to Romans 1. Let's see man's fundamental problem, where they fundamentally have gone wrong. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's that pattern of fallen humanity, holding God's truth in unrighteousness through unbelief. And then in 19 and 20, he's going to talk about the fact he made himself known to them. Since the creation of the world, he's made himself known. They've seen and recognized and understood and appreciated inside and out his deity, his Godhead, his power. But now for our purposes today, go down to verse 21. Remember, we're following this glory concept. So God has made himself known to them. They recognize his power. They recognize his deity. They recognize that Godhead. They recognize all that. But what do they do with it? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't give God his glory. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And look at what they did. When they thought they were being wise, all they were doing from God's perspective is showing everybody how foolish they were. Because look what they did, verse 23, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible, immortal God into an image made like unto corruptible, decaying, dying, mortal man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up. This is the utter foolishness of unbelievers, and unfortunately, a lot of believers who don't understand God's word, because they think that in declaring their independence from God and rebelling against God, turning from God, throwing away his glory, they thought they become independent. They thought they'd become their own little bosses. They thought they'd become their own little gods. They'd be independent. I remember that famous of Stephen Hawking on some show I saw. That's what he was claiming. Once we get rid of God, then we can be our own gods, small g gods. And here you have, some might say, the most brilliant man in the world. I think he passed away recently, but the most brilliant man in the world. And he's exactly what Paul's describing here. And I'm not pointing him out. Every other fallen person thinks like this too, because they think that declaring their independence from God means they're independent, that they're now their own gods, their own bosses. But you know, all it did, it just showed their utter stupidity. Because when they declared their independence from God, they didn't become independent. They were just handed over to another master. They just became dependent on another master. And their new master, God was a benevolent master. Their new master is not a benevolent master. Their new master subjects them to the evil desires of their hearts and the reprobate thinking. It's master sin leading to death. See, when they declared their independence from God and threw away his glory, they didn't become glorious. They became unglorious and were just handed over to another master. You know why you have all the problems you have? I'm going to just say this really boldly. Me too. I'm pointing at me. So I'll just talk about me. You know why I have all the problems I have? And why the world has the problems of health, the self-medication, the drug abuse, the divorce rates, all this stuff, it's because they think they're independent when they're really dependent. And they're created to be dependent on God. See, God's supposed to be fulfilling all our most basic needs. Our need for unconditional forgiveness, our need for great love, our need for all those things, those wonderful blessings, and our need for peace, our need for grace, our need for kindness. You know our problem? We think we're going to get those things from other people, or worse, we think we're going to get them from ourselves, or we think we're going to get them from other people, or we think we're going to get them from the things of the world. If we can only get our bank account big enough, if I could only get my son or my daughter or my husband or wife to do what I want, I'd finally be happy. You see, that's misplaced dependence. God is the one who's supposed to be all those things to us. We're supposed to be dependent on God for all those things. Because the minute you depend on yourself or someone else or the things of this world to meet your most basic needs, you're going to find out something really quick. You're not big enough. No one you know, no one in the whole world is big enough. No amount of things is big enough to fill the void that only God can fill. And that's the problem. That's the problem with the world, is we rely on ourselves, others, and things to meet the needs that only God can fulfill. And just think how that would revolutionize our lives if we really, especially as believers, embrace this and appreciate it. I was listening to a young lady talk about getting married. And you know, her reason for getting married was because the young man she was getting married to, she said, he met her needs. He made her happy. Well, I didn't want to break it to her. But that might last a day or two or three, but one day that boy, that young man, she's going to find out he's not big enough to meet her needs. And then there's going to be problems, and there's going to be stresses, there's going to be strains. Our human relationships were never designed to bear that weight. They can't stand the weight of our rejection of our God, our declaration of independence for God. We can't get what only God can give from anyone else. And when we demand others to meet our needs that only God can meet, it's just a recipe for disaster. And that's my side issue on family living. How's that? I wasn't even going to talk about that. But so now you'll probably have these notes for a third week, because now I'm way behind. So that's the problem with fallen humanity. We've been throwing away God's glory. We've become unglorious. And in declaring our independence from him, we've just been handed over and been made dependent on a not benevolent master. Eternal life, flip over a page of chapter 2. Eternal life, however, only belongs to those whose hearts continually seek, desire, are oriented toward God. Look at verse 7. to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory. There's our word again, that glory concept, and honor and immortality and eternal life. Do you see how he's pulling this right out of what we just read in the first chapter? He says in verse 7, continuing well-doing, seek for glory. What did he just say about fallen humanity in chapter 1? They'd exchange God's glory for dying, corruptible creation. Look at the next thing, and honor. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 24. What did he just tell us? He's demanding things that we can't give. Verse 24 in chapter 1, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to do what? To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Our bodily existence and misplaced dependence and misuse of others places our bodily existence in dishonor. And what does he say in verse 7 in chapter 2? Those who continue in honor. He just told us in chapter 1, we don't have these things. We threw away these things. We discarded them. And now he says only those who have those things belong eternal life. Look at the third word here, immortality. Now that's a little confusing in our King James, but that's in the Greek, that's the exact same word as over, and look over in verse 23 in chapter 1. Verse 23 where it says, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible. That's that same Greek word as in 2:7 that he translates as immortal. Incorruptible, immortal. He's pulling out the things he just said is true of fallen humanity, and he's saying eternal life can't belong to you because these are the things, glory and honor and immortality and incorruptibility are the only things associated with eternal life. And so we've got a big problem. He tells us in chapter 1 that these qualities don't apply to us. By the time we get done in chapter 1, he's going to explain and we can't get them on our own. So how do we connect with eternal life? And just keep your finger here. Keep your finger here and go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. In the light of the mystery truth, the only human who does not fall short of God's glory is Jesus Christ, the God-man, to whom belongs the glory forevermore. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And now look at, he's going to use all the same words, but it's not to describe fallen humanity. It's to describe somebody else. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ, immortal. Remember that word from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans? Invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where glory and honor and immortality, incorruptibility, and eternal life reside. And so we have this question. Let's look at one more. Look at, go back on your way back to Romans 3. Stop at Romans 11. Romans 11. He's just finished explaining the mystery. He's just finished explaining the mystery. And look what he says about God and that mystery truth. Oh, this is chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. He's talking about that mystery truth that was kept secret since the world began, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For through him, the Lord, and to him, the Lord, all things. To whom be glory. There's that word again, that glory. The only one glory belongs to is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a big problem, right? If we go back to Romans 3, we've got a big problem because on the one hand, he explains that fallen humanity doesn't have the qualities needed for eternal life. And now we know the only one that has those qualities is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is how is fallen humanity, who's unglorious, going to be connected to the one to whom all glory belongs? Look at chapter 3 on our glory trail. chapter 3, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our problem. Our problem isn't that we commit sins. That's the last part of the verse. The problem is that we're all sinners. We're all born in sin. We're all enslaved to sin. We're under sin, under His power, under His authority. The issue isn't so much that we commit sins. We do that, and that's bad. But see, religion says you commit sins, you're inherently good, so you need to try harder and do better, and you'll be good enough for God. But that's not what God and Paul say in Romans. What he says in Romans, the problem isn't that you commit sins, are inherently good, and need to try harder and to be good enough for God. The problem is that you're enslaved to sin and can't do anything that pleases God. And that's the reason why you commit sins. There's something at the base that you can't do anything about. And that's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's our problem. That's what he needs to look into. That's what God needs to solve. Man can't solve it. It's beyond his ability. He can't do anything about it. Now, it is only in association with Christ that we become associated with God's glory, continually seeking, desiring it, because only there all things are of, through, and to him. To him be glory forevermore. That's what we read in Romans 11:36. Now, well, how did man get in this state? Keep your finger here, and we're just going to go back just to chapter 1, verse 18, and let's read that verse again. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How did humanity get in the predicaments in? It's by having the things of God, holding them in unrighteousness through unbelief. Through the lack of faith, for the throwing away of God's things rather than the relying on God's things and trusting in God's things, they instead threw them away and rejected them. Mankind's unbelief led him away from God, disorienting him from God's glory. It's as though when they threw away God's glory, they turned away from God and they went into the forest and the quagmire of sin and death. And now they're trapped there. They don't want to come back to God's glory, naturally. But even if they did, they wouldn't be able to get back to Him. It's impossible. It's hopeless. They're trapped in the quagmire of sin and death. And it's unbelief that brought this on them. So the question is, what's going to reorient them to Christ? What's going to reorient them to God's glory? If unbelief is what brought them in this position, we're going to learn now as we enter into Romans 3 and 4 that therefore the only remedy God provides a sinner to be reoriented to Him and His glory is belief, faith. That's what everything hinges on. That's what's going to reorient us to God. That's what He's going to use to bring us back to Himself, is the faith. He's going to reveal His things to us, and He's going to call on faith to be brought about. That's what will reorient us to His glory, bringing us into His glory. There is nothing the sinner can do to reorient himself to God's glory, not even works of the law. Look at verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And if you can't do it through the works of the law, you can't do it through any other works either. He goes from the lesser to the greater. If it didn't work for Israel with all her benefits and advantages, the Gentile world that didn't have those advantages and benefits aren't going to be able to approach God in that manner either. There's only one way to approach God, and it has to be on the basis of faith. Without works. Faith apart from works is the only remedy for those who are under sin and have no righteousness of their own and cannot do anything that pleases God. Faith without righteousness now becomes the key word in Paul's epistle to Rome. Faith without works. If he even rules out the works and deeds of the law, it rules out all other works and deeds with it. But that doesn't mean work wasn't required. There was work performed. It is a faith not on our own person and work, but faith in the person and work of Christ on our behalf. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a modern translation, very likely it's going to say their faith in Christ. Well, that's needed. And he's going to say that in this verse. Look, let's finish reading the verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. But here, the phrase is faith of Christ. He's not talking about our faith in Christ. He's talking about Christ's faithful work on that cross. The faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. He just said in verse 19, he said, that by the deeds of the law, by human works, no one can be just before God. No one can be right before God. And now he's saying the only way to be right before God is based on the work and deeds of Christ on that cross. He explains it a little more fully. Look down at verse 24. Being justified freely, there's that same word from verse 20, being justified, declared right, brought into a right standing before God freely by his grace. See, no works. He's going to explain that in the next chapter. If it's by works, it's not by grace. And if it's by grace, it's not by works. Through the redemption that is in Christ's work, that redemptive work of Christ on the cross. It's not by our works of the law, which we were never under the law. So we would just have to say our works, and not even by Israel's works under the law. It rules out all of our own works. And why does he rule out all of our own works? So that we can rely on the work of Christ. If we're relying on our own works, we're not relying on Christ's work. What does religion tell you? Religion says you got to do your part and maybe God will finish it up and save you. No. It's you can't do anything. All you can do is fall on the grace of God and rely on his work on that cross for our salvation, for our justification. God justifies on the basis of grace through Christ and his redemptive work on the cross by faith without works. Now let's follow this a little bit further. We'll see an amazing thing in the example of Abraham. Look at let's start at verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. See, what does religion say? It says you've got to fix yourself up. You got to become you got to bring some godliness. You got to fix yourself up. You got to improve and then maybe you'll be good enough for God. But Paul comes along and he says it's by grace, which excludes works. It has to do with for the ungodly, not for the godly. It's for the ungodly. And he goes further in a couple of chapters in chapter 5. It's for his enemies. It's for the ungodly. It's for sinners. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Like Abraham, we acknowledge our creaturely dependence on God as sinners, ungodly and unrighteousness by faith without works. He calls us through the gospel, through Paul's preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and he calls us. And when we respond in faith without works, it has to be without works because that's the only way we can rely on his work. And God credits our faith for righteousness. Faith isn't a meritorious work. It's not. He doesn't call faith the work that's required. It says he counts it, he reckons it. Abraham's faith, and we're going to find when we get to the end here, our faith as righteousness. It's turning back to that dependence on God, that reliance on God, that belief and faith in God. Now let's read a little further. Let's see what David has to say about it. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes or reckons or credits. The King James uses a bunch of different words here, but it's all the same Greek word. Imputes or credits righteousness without works, faith without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or credit or reckon sin. See, God isn't now reckoning sin. He's reckoning righteousness on the basis of faith without works. Because it's only on the basis of faith without works that we can rely on the person and work of his Son on that cross. Faith without works. Like Abraham and David, God forgives their sins and accounts, reckons, imputes the sinner's faith without works for righteousness. Now, this ends here, but I'm going to go to the end of this chapter, and we're going to see something amazing following our glory trail. Then what does this faith without works result in for Abraham and for us? Look at the end of the chapter now. Go to the end. And remember, this picks up the whole issue of Abraham and Sarah not being able to have a child. God promised them a child, right? And they've been trying to have a child, and they can't have a child. It's beyond their worldly abilities. If they're going to have a child, God is going to have to do something. Not unlike what he's just explained in earlier in chapter 3, where he brings humanity to their utter hopeless lostness, sinfulness, and then he provides a way of escape. And he's going to provide a way for Abraham and Sarah. Let's pick it up at verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickens or makes alive the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. See, he's now dependent. They're trying to have a baby. They can't have a baby. And he's going to depend on the God who can bring life out of death, quicken to life. He's going to depend on the God who can create out of absolutely nothing. That's the God we have faith in. That's the God of our dependence. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope. There was no earthly hope whatsoever. And we'll see why. Let's finish reading. You'll see why. That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Well, God promised him this, that his seed would be great, as numerous as the stars, as like the sand of the sea. But here he is, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here they are. God made this promise, and here they are without a seed, without a child. And he's 100 years old now. Even in those days, that was a pretty old age. And his wife was considered barren, dead, as far as their reproductive capabilities. It was completely impossible from a human standpoint. But verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Now, this is what we want to really stress here. Here we followed this trail. We've gone from a lost, unglorious humanity that can't do anything that brings glory to God, to who continually belongs to sin and continually falls short of God's glory, can't display his glory, have become worthless in displaying his glory, can't do anything that pleases him. Abraham is a member of that fallen race. But now look, on the basis of faith without works, Abraham believing what God promised him. And look what it says, this amazing statement. Everything is turned around. Not even turned around. That would be not extreme enough. Everything is recreated at the end of this verse. Because now look, remember Abraham? He was an idolater, a pagan. He was a part of that fallen humanity. He couldn't do anything that pleased God. He was unglorious. But now look, on the basis of faith without works, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And look what Abraham can do now, giving glory to God. That's the difference between chapters 1, 2, and first half of chapter 3, where everything is unglorious. Faith without works brings us into a position of reorient us to God's glory, so now He can create us anew, and He makes us again the reflectors of His glory that He created us to be. And Abraham is an example of that. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater. He pulled him out from the Chaldeans. They were pagans and idolaters, and he brought him over, and he's part of fallen humanity. He couldn't do anything to please God. He was unglorious, and he believed God's promise to him. And in that faith, in that belief, he's displayed God's glory. That's what we're called on to participate in. That's how you get reoriented and re-participate in God's glory. This is what reorients us to His glory and makes us reflectors of His glory, fulfilling our creaturely purpose. In that little phrase, that giving glory to God, Abraham fulfilled his creaturely purpose. Faith, believing. And being, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed, credited, reckoned to him for righteousness. His faith was counted for righteousness. And verse 23. Now, let's get to us. Now, you see how we're taking the steps here. We've gone back, way back to lost, fallen humanity. God takes one person out of that lost, fallen humanity, the pagan, idolater Abraham, who simply believes what God promised to him, and now he's once again become a reflector of God's glory, fulfilling his creaturely purpose. Maybe Abraham was a special case, right? Maybe Abraham was like one of those super saints. That's what most religions call him, right? He was super, you know, he was amazing. No. Look what he wrote here, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, us today, to whom it shall be imputed or reckoned if we believe on what God has promised to us, what God has made known to us, what God has revealed to us, that on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who... And why did he do this? Why did Christ go to that cross? Because he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's the promise he's given to us. He will credit our faith for righteousness to all believe what he's spoken about, the personal work of his son on that cross. And that will bring us into a right standing before God. That will declare us righteous before God. He was delivered for our offenses. On that cross, he went and paid the full penalty for sin. He went and dealt completely with the sin and the sinner's issue. He took care of everything. He fully satisfied the infinite holiness and righteousness and justness of God on that cross. And the infinite love displayed at that cross that met his infinite righteousness and holiness, so that now he was raised from the dead. And remember, he was raised from the dead as the God-man. It's also his humanity. That humanity was raised from the dead. And he was raised again so that we might be declared right before God. We might be brought into a right standing, a right relationship with God. Sometimes think of the Lord Jesus Christ especially as God, which is absolutely true. He's absolute God. But one thing we tend to underplay sometimes is he's also perfect man. And he was raised from the dead for our justification, and after paying the penalty for sins, he was raised again for our justification. And that's going to become extremely important as we work through the trail of glory. Now let's look at chapter 5, and this is where it gets even more exciting. Every step now is going to get more exciting. one thing to say, fallen humanity, it's one thing to say ancient Abraham or David, they're all long historical factors, but now he's showing what happens to us. So now remember this, what did Abraham do? He didn't do anything. He just believed God, what God promised him, and didn't waver in faith, was strong in faith, and at that instant, he became a reflector of God's glory. He fulfilled his purpose for being created. And now he's going to draw that to us. He's going to connect that to us. And now he says, here's our promise. Here's the promise he's making to fallen humanity today. He's saying that he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins, pay the penalty, fully satisfy God's righteousness and holiness. And he went to that cross and he did that and he raised him from the dead. Believe that. And look what happens. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, see now, he's made this promise to fallen humanity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. His personal work at that cross. And now in chapter 5, he's assuming you've done that. He's assuming you've believed that message. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified, you've believed it, you've been justified. That message, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And listen to this now. Now, I want to keep breaking off here so that this last section really sinks in. We've come a long way. The first 2.5 chapters, everything's unglorious. We can't do anything that pleases God. We don't display His glory. We've rejected His glory. We're sinking in the quagmire of sin and death. We're only associated with corruptibility, mortality, dying. Have I painted a bleak enough picture? Now, God presents this message through Paul about the person and work of Christ on that cross. And having believed that, look what happens at the end of this verse. Yes, we have peace. We have access into His grace. All His grace is made available to us. But the one I want to emphasize today is the third one. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Just like Abraham believing what God promised him and that he reflected God's glory. Now, those who in faith receive God's promise through the personal work of Christ on that cross, having been justified, yes, they're at peace with the Father. Yes, they have access into a standing of grace where all God's riches, Christ's riches, become our riches. And yes, we now participate in the hope, the absolute certainty, the confident expectation, the absolute certainty that we are participants in God's glory. I don't know if I can even say it. And there's some words you can't even say in words, but think about this for a while. Think how far it's come, and the fact that now he's saying believers are reflectors of his glory. It's just amazes me how we've gone so far from chapters 1 and 2, and now when you enter into chapter 5, all of a sudden we're participants in God's glory. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we become reflectors of His glory when we believe the promise He has given to us that He will account our faith for righteousness if we believe on Him who raised up Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Through the risen Christ, believers are reoriented. See, it's that faith without works reorients us to God's glory, brings us into God's glory. Through that, God credits our faith for righteousness and applies that to us and brings us back into God's glory. If that's not enough, it gets even better. So flip over another chapter. Go over to chapter 2. You see, Paul's just going to keep taking this glory concept from being absolutely unglorious to being sinners, constantly falling short of God's glory. And then he's going to say, but there was some guy in ancient history called Abraham, and he did glorify God. Now, how did that happen? Well, that's because he had faith without works. And he says, and when we have faith without works, we're brought back into the confident expectation, the hope of his glory. But now he goes a step further. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. And this is where it's just going to keep intensifying and intensifying as he brings us back into his glory. Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus." Now I have to stop here because historic Christianity and religion in general has so brainwashed people. When you say the word baptism, all they think about is water baptism. It is so hard to get through some of these things. I had a coworker at work, and he has a Lutheran background, and I kept trying to tell him about spiritual baptism. No matter what I said, I'm going to say all the things I said to him over 6 months, though. I'm going to just lay them all out right now. I said, there's no water in this passage. This is a desert. If you come into this passage with a drill and drill as deep as you can, there's still not going to be any water. If you walk as far as you can, there's no oasis. If you come into this passage and you're dying of thirst, you're going to die. And you'd think that would break through. No. Anytime I talked about baptism, no matter how much I prepared, no matter how much I called it spiritual, no matter how many times I said not water, all that comes in their minds, because that's all they associate with baptism. Well, here this is a spiritual baptism, and it says it right in the verse. It doesn't say that those baptized into water. What does it say? Verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ." The idea there, baptized, was just a general Greek word, and it had to do with being placed into, being identified with, being united to, that kind of concept. And it says here, this isn't a baptism done by men that places us in water. This is baptism by the Holy Spirit that places us into Christ. You see how Satan, the subtleties, the wiles of the devil, how that works is because if he can get you thinking that all baptism means is water baptism, what are you not going to be thinking about? You're not going to be thinking about your spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. But that's what Paul's talking about here. Everyone that's been baptized into Christ, that's been identified with Christ, that's been placed into Christ. See, when you're placed into Christ, you're placed into Christ and everything true of him. So that when it says you're baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, you are also baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So when we were placed into Christ, baptized into Christ, united to Christ, identified with Christ, associated with Christ, however you want to think of it, when you were brought together with Christ, you were placed into his death. You were placed into his burial. Look at the rest of verse 4 here. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory," and here we're going to get back to that, but remember we're on our glory trail here, "the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." We've been placed into Christ's death, we've been placed into Christ, so we've been placed into his death, we've been placed into his burial, we've been placed into that resurrection life. And now we exist as a new creation in a whole new sphere of existence based on that resurrection life, whereby we can walk in newness of life. We can walk according to Christ's resurrection life, under the power of his resurrection life. Through the risen Lord, believers are reoriented to God's glory. That was chapter 5, verse 2. Identified with the risen Christ, believers are brought into his glory. Now let's look at the end of the passage there, and we'll wrap it up with this. We're going to go look at one thing in John. But Christ, it says in verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead. How? By the glory of the Father. Now remember, this is God the Son, who's Lord Jesus Christ, who's absolute God, yes, but remember, is also perfect man. Now there's a man who's been raised in by the glory of the Father. It doesn't say here, but we know from other passages, he was seated into the at his right hand in the heavenlies. There's a man. What I want us to try and appreciate is, yes, Jesus Christ is absolute God, but there's also a man there, a human seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And when we believe faith without works, we're placed into him, seated, we learn in Ephesians, seated together with him in the heavenlies. And now everything that's true of him with regard to what he accomplished on that cross becomes true of us. Go over to John 13. verse 31. Now we're at the Last Supper. Judas has just left to betray Jesus. He's just left. Jesus has these final words. The cross is just hours away. He's just getting ready for that. And he almost talks like it's already done here. The work the Father sent him to do is done. Look what how he summarizes it. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone, that's Judas. Remember, Judas went out into the night. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now, do you get a lot of glory in that verse? Christ's work on the cross glorified the Father, and the Father glorified him, and he brought him as a man into his glory. Look at chapter 17, and you'll see the significance of this. Chapter 17, John 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now go down to verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory," what? "With the glory which I had with thee before the world was." See, as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, always had God's glory. His point here is that as man now, the Lord Jesus Christ would also be brought into his glory. As a man now, there's a man in glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. As absolute God, he was always had God's glory. But now, as man, and raised from the dead and ascended to the heaven, raised, as it says in Romans 6, by the glory of the Father, we're raised together with him into the glory of the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, had in eternity past. We're united to that man who's been brought into the glory of God himself. And that, to me, one of the most amazing things that we can not only participate that, but we can proclaim and reflect it, that glory out to the rest of the world. That glory of the Son had as God, when God raised Christ as man from the dead, he brought humanity into that glory. And Romans 6 tells us now, everyone who's placed into that, everyone that's baptized into Christ, everyone that's identified with Christ and associated with him, now they're brought into that glory. What a position. What an amazing thing. And now believers today have been reoriented to God's glory and has become the reflectors of God's glory.